Luke chapter 7. Encourage you again, please, have your Bible in front of you this morning. Luke chapter 7. I'm just going to read the words of verse number 47, which in many ways are the epitome of the entire passage. The Lord says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Let's bow together in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help once more as we come to the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, that you have inspired your apostles to grant us a living and a true word of witness regarding the events in your life. We thank you that we see in this book a vivid picture of the interaction you had to those who once were sinners and whose sins were forgiven. Oh Lord, we pray that we would see ourselves in the mirror of your word afresh today, and that we would see the glory of Christ, and we'd see the awfulness of our sin, and that in your mercy we would leave this place shortly, loving thee more than we did when we first came in. Strengthen us, we pray. Deal with hearts that are cold and dead. Cause them to live in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this week, I embarked on a study of these verses and find myself really struggling. There is so much in so few verses. Your mind goes in this direction and that direction. So what I want to do is I want to really just jump straight in. I want to try to really unpack the passage, because it is something that we should see as an entire unit. Much benefit in looking at it as a whole rather than taking it little by little. So I have seven headings that I want to help us work our way through the narrative. And then I want to pull it together in one main central truth. And we'll unpack that under three separate headings. You've 10 in total, but don't panic. Buckle up. We're going to go as fast as we can through these things afresh this morning. Note to begin with the place. We are reading here about an interaction between Simon, a Pharisee, and Jesus involving this woman, and it all takes place in the place known as the Pharisee's house. Now, I believe this is a different event than what we see recorded later on in the Lord's ministry in Mark 14, for example. There are a lot of parallels, but this is a different place, a different Simon. This is Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper, and there are differences in the account. But you do see it happening in this place known as the Pharisee's house, and Simon is named down there in the verse number 40. We have a place. Christ comes into the place because of the invitation of this Pharisee. Look what it says in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. There is an invitation to which Christ accepts. Now we must not lose the connection with the previous verses. You have in verse number 34, the Son of Man is coming, come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. You have the account later on in Luke chapter 14 of sinners coming to hear Christ and to eat with him and to drink with him. And so there's a connection here. Christ is being accused of socializing with the sinners. And then the Pharisee, Simon, desires that Christ would come and socialize with him, that he would eat with him. Now, we're not told a lot as to the motivation regarding this request. Simon is unconverted, self-confident, self-righteous. You get all of that implied in the language that we'll see as we make our way through it. But could it be that he was curious? There are certainly the words of verse 16 of this chapter where it was noised abroad that a great prophet is risen up among us. And the identity of Christ as a prophet comes to the fore in verse number 39. Surely, if he was a prophet. And so you have this curiosity. Could there be mingled some jealousy? The Lord's eating with sinners. The least he can do is come and eat with me, a righteous Pharisee. I believe that there is some genuine interest in Simon here. And I say that because of the way the Lord deals with him. He rebukes him, he corrects him, but there is a sense of tenderness. It's not like later on in Christ's ministry where he gives the woe unto the Pharisee. There is a sense in which the Lord is warning Simon and dealing with Simon's heart. It's an open heart surgery social time. There's a revealing of the heart of Simon in the interaction of Christ. The Lord did come to call sinners to repentance. Not the righteous, but sinners. But we should not conclude from that the Lord did not deal in grace, warning the self-righteous of their peril. You look at Luke chapter 18, just to give you one more example. Luke chapter 18. We have the parables of Luke chapter 18, and you have the verse number 9. It's the parable, of course, of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, the same language, the interaction with these different groups. And it says there in the verse number 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So what's the purpose of the parable? Surely it is a parable of warning and rebuke. That's a gracious thing. Justice would have been our Savior saying nothing. Let them die in their own hardness. Let them die in their own self-righteousness. But he comes and graciously warns the self-righteous and points them to their need for a humility in the presence of God. What we see between verse 34 and verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, what we see is a Christ who presents himself to all manner of sinners. All manner of sinners. And we can easily err in either direction. We can minister individually to those who are religious and church going and think to ourselves, well, they have some interest. There is hope to bring someone from their church and bring them into the knowledge of the gospel. Or we can think to ourselves, well, Christ didn't deal with the self-righteous, therefore we'll go to all of the worst sinners and we'll show them the glory of grace. Both extremes would be to err in light of Christ's example. And I want to encourage all of us that we have a heart for all the world, a heart for all manner of sinners in all of their darkness. You see, I have a suspicion that if you were to do a general overview of all of the free churches, we would have some struggles with Christ's actions. If we're being honest, I don't think any of us would bat an eyelid at Christ's presence in a Pharisee's house. It's going to be socially respectable. It's going to be upright. There's going to be no excess of sin. You go there, absolutely. But we'll be less comfortable with him in the presence of the sinners. What's he doing keeping that company? We're not far off Simon, are we? Does he not know what they're like? And so Christ is willing to engage socially with those who are on the clean side of the broad road and those who are on the unclean side of the broad road. He engages with them both socially. Doesn't compromise. There is no sin in his part, but there is a recognition that he must engage with sinners if he is to tell sinners the gospel. And we are at a loss if we think to ourselves that we can shout to the far side of the broad road and imagine they will hear us. There is a need for this interaction and engagement, what we might call relational evangelism. That people have an ear to hear us. Again, no matter what part of the broad road you may be on, you're still in the broad road. Whose heart is more dead? The publican and the sinner, or the Pharisee? Whose heart is more dead? Children, it's a silly question. Dead is dead. And whether you're a dead Pharisee or a dead sinner, you're dead and you need life in Christ. And if we are to be like Christ, we must be prepared to get alongside people, the self-righteous and the unrighteous. And I use that term in inverted commas. There is a sense to get alongside them, that they would hear our Savior speak. The place is in view here. The people are also here. There are some people mentioned. That's the second heading, by the way. The people, you have Simon the Pharisee. And by the way, the Pharisee, they were strict separatists. I do think we'd probably like Pharisees in many ways. Their hands were very clean. They dressed properly. They carried the right Bible. I think in many ways, we would have come alongside them and be quite comfortable with them. But what a heart they had. We'll see Simon's heart exposed here. Strict separatist. But he wasn't on his own. Verse 49 mentions others who were there, and they that sat at meat with him. I mention that because this is not a private dining event. This is a public gathering. It's a public event. An open house, if you like. Come. Simon's invited his friends, and they're all eating with the Lord. So the place, the Pharisee's house, the people. Hence, as a public event, we lead on to the penitent. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. She's unnamed. She's referred to as a sinner. It's hard grammatically to be dogmatic here. But I think the implication is that she has at this point already left off her sinful past. She was a sinner. Now, I know we can use the word was in a sense of a present tense. Now, grammatically, it's a past tense, and I think it stands in contrast to verse number 39, where Simon says, "For she is a sinner." The word sinner was used as a pejorative term for those who were notorious in their sin. It's not advocating the fact that all have not sinned. That's not the point. All have sinned, of course. But there was, in the language of the day, a particular term for those who were guilty of gross, notorious, public sins when it comes to women, often to do with morality. She's an impure, immoral woman. But she has met the Savior. And we're implying this. We imply it from the idea when she knew that Jesus sat at meat. Many of the commentators would suggest that she's had a previous encounter with the Lord. And her heart's been changed. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves the Lord, some prior encounter. And she's now going to come and display her love for the Lord in the show of penitent love for Christ. What comes to mind when you see the verses in verse number 37, we're told by the writer, "And behold." That's a very strong thing. This is a public gathering. And as the eyes of the gathering went to the woman, so Luke says, "Open your eyes and look at this woman. See her and see her actions." There's a number of verbs used. She knew. She came, she brought, she stood, she wept, she washed, she wiped, she kissed, she anointed. You see that? Listen, it's an action scene. You're just captivated. I hope you're captivated by the scene. She knew, she heard that Jesus was there, and thus she came into the house. That itself was an act of courage. It wasn't unusual for these homes to be open. But for a sinner to come into the Pharisee's house would have certainly opened her up to much condemnation and, in fact, the very treatment that she received. She came. She brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is perfumed oil. Oil is referred to in the verse number 46. "My head with oil, thou dost not anoint," likely olive oil in the region. Here is something more. This is perfumed oil. It's an ointment. It's a perfume thing. She brought it with her. This was precious, likely carried around her neck in some sort of bottle with a fine neck. She stood. We have that there. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. It's to do with the practice of how they sat at meals. Either on their knees with their feet behind them or reclined. Either way, their feet were behind them, the table in the middle, and they sat around the table. Either way, she was behind the Lord, and she begins to weep. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Let me give you just a beautiful picture that Luther paints on this. He calls her tears heart water. Is there any water coming from your heart today? Just stop and ask the question. Is there water in your heart that comes out in your affection for Christ? Tears in the Bible, if you survey the account of tears in the Bible, you actually find that most times tears are mentioned are when God's people shed tears for others. It's the dominant theme of tears in the Bible, the sense in which we weep for others. But here we find someone in a very personal encounter with Christ. Sorrow, gratitude, these are mixed tears with much emotion. We know that the center of them all is the heart of love for Christ. For Christ himself says she loved much. She washed his feet with tears. She performs the act of a servant towards a master. All the dust gathered as they walk through the streets are brought into the home and the feet were washed. Simon, he didn't wash the Lord's feet, but she does with her tears tenderly. She wipes them with her hair. Social decorum is out the window here in many ways. It was unusual for a woman to unravel her hair, but this must have been the case if she's wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. She kisses his feet. The act of a servant, a disciple under a rabbi. There is so many pictures in this action, but you're seeing one who honors and esteems Christ. Simon, he gave no water. He did not anoint the Lord's head. He did not kiss the Lord. We see that later on. But here is one who shows the honor that she has for Christ, her affection for Christ. I love the picture of one who is free from the fear of man. We can be. Can be overly, I'm going to use a term that may use in Northern Ireland, overly starchy in our religion. Referring to the shirt you might wear. You know, the old-fashioned shirts were starched so they were stiff, wouldn't crease. You wear a starched shirt, it's hard to move. And in Reformed circles, we can be starchy in our religion. And we can despise external signs of love for Christ. She doesn't care what people think about her. Oh yes, we are reverent in worship. But if the fear of man is restricting your emotional attachment to Christ, then you've got a problem. He is so approachable. We read in Bible class this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin. Christ had no personal fellowship with sin. Yet she is close to him. She is comfortable. And she does so in public. She has no right to be there. The eternal Son of God, an incarnate person, is reclining at the table. And a sinner comes and draws close to him and weeps over him and wipes his feet and kisses his feet. She had no right to be there. There's an infinite separation between her and her sin and her Savior. But the truth of the gospel is that God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. She has no right to be there. And yet sometimes, let's be honest, you might think to yourself, if I was there, I'd be sitting beside the Lord. I'd be in his close company. but we have no more right to be in Christ's company than she has. And yet through the blood of Christ, there is a reconciliation between sinners. And the Lord is willing to receive the approach of this woman. That leads to the problem, doesn't it? The fourth heading, verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Private thoughts, not voiced. That's what it says. He spake within himself. In his own heart, he has these thoughts. There are two possible things you see here. Does he have conflict? Thought he was a prophet, but how can he be a prophet? Is there a turmoil in his heart at this time, in this expression, or has he drawn a conclusion? Conflict or conclusion? Conclusion being, he can't be. Whatever he says he is, he can't be a prophet. If he's going to be a prophet, he would never have allowed this to happen. The main problem, of course, is not with the Lord, it is with Simon's heart. He doesn't understand the grace of God. He doesn't understand his own sinfulness. He doesn't understand what the woman is doing. He can't enter into her experience. We read it, we've read it so many times. We know the Lord commends her. But just think about it for a minute or two. This is challenging. To see a woman of such notorious sin being so close in her relationship with Jesus, that is a challenge to our sensibilities if we would think about it properly. And the reason is because many of us, we cannot enter into her experience. Which leads the Lord teaching a parable. That's verse 40 through 43. The Lord, in what follows, actually shows himself to be a prophet. A prophet is one who has hidden things revealed to him by the Lord. Now here God himself, of course, is coming in incarnate form as the prophet. He knows the woman, he knows her past, and he knows Simon's heart. All of that, while Simon kept it to himself. And so the parable, the Lord illustrates the problem with a simple story. There are two debtors. One debt, 500 days' wages. That's the sense of the words. 500 pence, a pence a day's wages. The other person, 50 days' wages. You can do your own math regarding your own wage. You get the sense of the discrepancy between the two debtors. Who loves the most? Simon says, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." I cannot hear Simon's voice. How does he say, "I suppose"? A number of the commentators suggest he uses these words in scorn. "Well, I suppose so." It's hard to judge, but certainly there is a sense of it's being forced out of him. I think he understands he's being led down a certain path by the Lord. And immediately he's a bit uncomfortable by what the Lord is doing with his heart. That happens, doesn't it? The Lord deals with sinners bit by bit. And perhaps in recent times you've begun to feel a bit uncomfortable. Not sure where you stand in your heart before God. Could it be the Lord is drawing out of you a confession of your sin and of Christ's worthiness? There is then the principle. He applies the parable. He points out the searching contrast. He essentially says in verse 44 and following, "Simon, you're like the guy who owed 50. This woman's like the girl who owed the man who owed 500. There's a contrast. He goes through the events since he came into the house. Verse 44. Simon should have given him water. Simon should have arranged for his feet to be washed. Simon should have kissed the greeting that was worthy of the Lord as a rabbi. Simon should have anointed Christ's head with oil to refresh him as he comes to meal. All of these things should have happened by Simon, but he does none of it. And the Lord then presents the principle. Wherefore I say unto thee, verse 47, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Most of you will be aware of the many qualifications that are brought to bear upon this text. It is, of course, not saying that she is forgiven because she loved much. That may be how you would read the first part of the verse. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. That's not what it means. Because the second part, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, does not mean that they are forgiven little because they love little. It doesn't mean that. It can't mean that. That makes no sense at all. And the sense is, those who have little sense of forgiveness, they love little. But those who have a great sense of forgiveness, they love much. And so the love much is out of forgiveness, not into forgiveness. She loves because she has been forgiven, not into forgiveness. The rebuke in this principle is that Simon is so hardened against the sinner that he could not delight in the sinner's conversion. He didn't see that the woman is outpouring her love for Jesus. Here's the rabbi who loves the Bible, as it were, who brings, or the Pharisee loves the Bible, brings the rabbi Jesus into his home. And he can't see. His eyes are blind. His heart is deaf. He cannot see an outpouring of love for the Savior. We've got to guard our hearts, dear people. We struggle sometimes to rejoice in the salvation of sinners. Many of you will be aware of the prominent person within popular society who made some profession of faith in Christ in recent months. A new album, all of those things, Jesus is King. Now, I understand that there are many, many very serious questions regarding the nature of his professed profession. So please hear that before I say what I'm going to say. But while the evidence was building and the questions were being raised, within about 30 seconds of him making some profession publicly, within 30 seconds, the reformed fundamental social media world had their guns aimed at him, seeking to build up all the evidence they could that he couldn't possibly be a genuine Christian. Now, I have no idea. I have suspicions. I have concerns. I have worries. I get all that. All I'm saying is, what does it say about our hearts? That's all I'm saying. I'm not making any declaration. Please understand me. I'm not doing that. But there is a real problem in our hearts that the minute someone will profess Christ from a grotesquely sinful past, we say, there is no way that could be real. Just you wait. You'll see all the evidence. You might well sit there in your self-righteous spirit and say, well, the evidence came. All the evidence came. Perhaps. But sinners, as I understand it, are justified before they're sanctified. Whatever is the case with this particular person, the Lord knows. My Bible teaches that a sinner can be justified, and the sanctification may take quite some time. And some of you are living proof of that very reality. That if you were to come to this church as a one-day-old believer, some of us would look at you and say, there's no way that's real. But praise God, it is real. Because you're still here and you still love Christ. And that's a joyful thing to see. But just guard our hearts, dear people. Please guard your heart from a suspicion, a suspicious spirit that doubts what God is able to do. Please understand all the qualifications. I did not want you coming and shooting me at the door. But I want you to look at your own heart as I look at my heart. Am I happy to be with the company in heaven who rejoice over a sinner that repents? Simon wasn't. He couldn't accept it. And the Lord has a very piercing rebuke for Simon in light of that experience. Which leads to the seventh thing, and that is the pronouncement. Verse 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. It's a divine declaration. Like the early part of Mark's gospel. Who is this that forgiveth sins? Micah chapter 7, who's a pardoning God like unto thee? Here we see God in incarnate form. It's a display of Christ's deity. He alone has the right on earth to say thy sins are forgiven. He gives that divine declaration. But note, he indicates a human reception. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. We believe in what's above my head. We believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. With all of our hearts, we believe that God alone saves. But don't forget the fact that sinners are responsible to receive the gift that is offered. Faith is a real instrument. She was saved because she believed. She came to trust in Christ and rely upon Christ alone. As she left her sins, so she ran to Christ Jesus. Christ then gives the proper application. Go in peace. This is the Lord's word to forgiven sinners. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Forget your turmoil. Forget conviction. Forget unrest. Shalom. Enjoy that settled, peaceful tranquility of knowing your sins forgiven. What if she had gone away? Continued on in doubts. Perhaps she could see the face of Simon in her dreams. The scorn, the condemnation. And she could see that in her dreams. And she woke up in a cold sweat. Maybe I'm not forgiven. And she goes the next day and she eats her breakfast. And that turmoil eats away in her soul. She's got unsettledness in hearts. But the Lord has said to her, go in peace. Oh, dear child of God, it is not good to live in doubts. We all, as God's people, understand that there are times that we do have unsettledness in our assurance. But the word of Christ to the forgiven is go in peace. Let's not disobey the word of Christ. Those were the seven headings. In terms of unpacking these verses. But as you read them together, there is one main area of truth. And that is, this portion teaches us lessons regarding love for Christ. That's the core. Verse 42, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. Verse 47, for she loved much. We see the priority of love. This is the first heading now of these final concluding comments. This profound display of love toward Christ is an outward demonstration of this woman's faith. Verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. And the only way her faith is seen in this portion is not in her words, but in her display of love for her Savior. Faith is not love. Please understand me here. There is not an equivalence here that you say, if you love, you believe, if you believe, you love. It's not the sense in which we can simply bring faith down to the aspect of love. But every single true believer has a heart that loves Christ. We have that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 in the verse number 8, where it says this. I'll just read it to you quickly. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. There is no true faith in the absence of love for Christ. None. And furthermore, true repentance arises in love for Christ. Reformation can occur in a natural heart. Remorse can take place in an unregenerate heart. But true repentance only arises in connection with love for Christ as we hate our sin. And so love for Christ is a priority in the Christian experience. Are we repentant believers? Well, let me ask you, do we love Christ? The question comes to your hearts again from the Lord. Lovest thou me? And let me be clear. Do not rise up in any self-righteous spirit and say the Bible says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'm a good, clean, living person, therefore I must love Christ. Do you really think that this portion is given to teach us about obedience? Do you think that's what this is about? Because sadly there are many Christians and we deceive ourselves that we love Christ because we obey His word. Now that is an aspect of love. That is the fruit of love. If we love Christ, we will do what He says. But an external obedience to the Word of God is not the same as a heart that loves Christ. And what you see in this dear woman is an emotional, relational affection for Christ Jesus. She feels love for Christ. And do not be so capital R reformed that you lose sight of the experiential dimension of true Christianity. That those who have come to know the Savior, we feel that love for Christ. Though we see Him not, we love Him. We see Him in the Word. And our heart delights in Him. You see, faith in Christ is more than an intellectual thing. It's more than believing truth. That's part of it, but it's more than that. Faith is more than an act of the will. We come to Christ. We receive Christ. We call under Christ. Yes, our will acts, our minds act. But if we are only believing in our minds or in our wills, then we do not know the essence of true faith, which is we do those things because we come to love Christ. Can't impress this upon you strongly enough. This portion is shown to us in the Word of God that we would not despise this woman's display, that we would not be like Simon and say, well, I'm not quite like her. No, see her and cry unto God that we'd be more like her. That we'd have more stirrings in our hearts. That our hearts would weep heart water as we think about our Savior in light of our sin. The priority of love is love that is born in a reborn heart. The dead sinner has no love for Christ. Oh yeah, beware sentimentalism. It's not the matter if the liberal church says, well, I love Jesus, but they don't believe anything or do anything. They just say they love something, but it's not biblical, and I'm not going that direction. Let's be full-orbed. Let's be biblical in the fullest sense of that. That we wouldn't leave things aside because they're not convenient to us. Whether we be from the northeast of America, whether we be from a Dutch background or an Ulster background, we're all tainted with the same things. We are not given to displays of emotion. We keep ourselves to ourselves. And we struggle to enter into this woman's experience. The production of love? Well, affection for the person and appreciation for the benefits are both here. She knew that Jesus sat at meat. She had an attachment to His person. We love him as the God-man. We love him, and that love commences. And then it continues as we enjoy the benefits of his love. And the point of verse 47 is that she has an appreciation of her sin and therefore feels that forgiveness. It's not despised. We often emphasize our love for Christ even without the benefits. Watson, in the Godly Man's Picture, the little Puritan book about love, says, do we love him for his beauty more than his jewels? Sometimes we love Christ because of what he gives us. We must love him for his beauty and his person, but we also do love the benefits. The point, of course, of this passage is not that there can be much forgiveness and little forgiveness. You're either forgiven or you're condemned. The point of the passage is not that worst sinners are better Christians. Don't take that lie, young people. I'll do lots of bad things and now I'll be a better Christian when I'm older. That's a nonsense. The point of the passage is that we would feel our sin and know our sin and then feel his love and know the blessing of forgiveness. Simon missed the point. Simon, you're just as much a sinner as she is. That's the point. So perhaps today, tomorrow, soon, spend some time. Go through the larger catechism's instruction on the Ten Commandments. Doesn't take long. But read through and see how many different ways you are a lawbreaker in the sight of God. And then take it all to the cross. Take all of your heartbroken condition and go back to Christ and get the alabaster box out and break open the neck and pour the ointment over the Savior. Such an act would your hearts all good. Which leads in the last place to the presentation of love. Love that is a priority produced because of our affection to Christ is then presented publicly and by way of sacrifice. Four things. We prize Christ. We praise Christ. We pray to Christ. And we preach Christ. We don't literally have the opportunity this woman had. She was unique. Now has a record in the history of redemption. But we who say we love Christ, we will prize Christ more than the world. And whatever this world offers, if it takes us from Christ, we prize Christ more than everything else. We praise him truly, genuinely. On a Tuesday morning in work, when our workmate is downcast and they look like they're forlorn and the world's weights upon their shoulders, we can point them to one and we can say, my Jesus hath done all things well. We praise him for his death. We praise him for his life. We praise him for his care. We praise him in all things at all times because we do love him. We are not silent in church. We sing the praise of Christ. Because we wouldn't want to miss an opportunity to be with God's people and unite our hearts together. And not simply stand and listen to others, but as our, no, I want to praise my Savior as well. And we pray. We come to him. We talk with him. We hear him. We commune with him in the Word. And we delight to preach him to others. Let me tell you of one who's loved my soul. And he has loved me, so I love him. One of the most encouraging things that you might hear as some religious friend or a family member, and as they discuss their loved one or their friend, and they say to you, oh, this is Billy, this is John, he really loves the Lord. I long for that testimony. whatever else I'm known for, whatever else you're knowing for, I really, really hope that we would all long for that testimony. You know what? He really loves the Lord. These things are the very core of what it is to be a Christian. I'd like to close today with a hymn. Hymn 477. It's a searching hymn. It's a hymn that I trust we can sing honestly, genuinely. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. We'll just keep our seats. We'll sing in our seats, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Let's sing this prayerfully. May God hear our prayers today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray for this prayer to be answered. Oh Lord, what an impact we would have in this world if we were more wholehearted in love for the Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you'd keep the Pharisee's heart away from us. May we delight in grace, delight in mercy. We thank you, O Lord, that you are pleased to show mercy to sinners of all manner of color. Oh Lord, we pray that some in this gathering, who are still in the hardness of their hearts, we pray, oh Lord, that you'd cause them to come to Christ. And may in all of our efforts as a church and privately, may in our efforts to preach the gospel, may our aim be at showing people Christ, that they would come to love him, and that in your mercy, you would produce a multitude of lovers of Christ in this area, for the glory of his name. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.